Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. It is only Allah that we worship and submit in all reverence and gratitude. There is no reality but Allah's reality, no power except Allah's power. And there is nothing worthy of worship except Allah. And salutations of peace to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who remains the exemplary seal of the prophethood. I came this evening listening to and watching on television about something that's happening very much in a part of the world that is perpetually forgotten, and that is Africa. And those of us who watch television regularly and are on top of current events will remember the comments that our Prime Minister Jean Chrétien made that created controversy. And if we sit down and we think about what he said, you would have to be a fool to think that what he said was controversial in all respects, in any respect. What he said are essentially two things. One, he said, was that the rich countries need to know what's going on in the poor countries, and we need to understand what's happening that allows the rich to be rich and the poor who are stuck poor. And then he talks about his own interests and his own concerns in Africa. In the next 2 years, there is going to be, as predicted by economists, by human rights experts, close to 200,000 to 300,000 deaths, if not more, in Central East Africa. People are dying because of malnutrition and chronic poverty. Many of you remember the horrendous drought and poverty and famine that happened in that part of the world in the 80s with Ethiopia. And we see, and if many of you who were not too young would remember seeing the very strong and prolific images that came out of young children dying, of women not being able to gather food. They had no energy to do that. Thousands and thousands of Ethiopians in the early 80s died. But what probably people don't realize, that about 100 kilometers away from the refugee camp where the majority of Ethiopians who are on the brink of death, and the majority died, 100 kilometers away was grain that was stored that could have fed everybody three times over. So what's going on? Right now, and I happen to have worked in Malawi, which is in Central Africa, for about a year. And I can tell you firsthand that the country now that is on the brink of poverty, that masses are in the about to be undergoing serious starvation, there is grain and there is food in that country, because that country, 85% of the land in that country, can produce food for Malawians, for East Africans, three times over. So there's a sickness that's happening where we as a collective global society allow this point of mass starvation to happen. And many of us do not know that there is enough food in this world and capabilities and capacities in the world to wipe out off the face of this earth poverty, malnutrition, and diseases, waterborne diseases, and diseases that are preventable. A part of what's happening, and certainly this is not something that is debated, and I'm coming out from the context of watching what I just watched before I came. Everybody is getting ready The international community is being mobilized to help the poor, starving Africans. But no one's saying what's happening to the wheat and the grain that is in that country, but people don't have access to it. Who owns that wheat? That wheat and the food, the capacities for food are there. They are a product of West African and Central African labor. But that grain is not owned by the Africans. So who owns that? Well, the International Monetary Fund, way back when Ethiopia was in the brink of starvation, said, oh, you know what? Sorry, the starvation is happening. Massive starvation is happening. You know, it's too bad that hundreds of thousands are dying. But if you release the grain from the storage, that would collapse the world economy. Food prices would decline. So you know what they did in 10 years ago in Ethiopia? Instead of feeding the people that were dying, what did they do? They burnt the grain. So there are pictures. There are pictures, and this is Wise's child, who is about to die and is reaching for a mouse that's in the ground, reaching because it wants to eat the mouse, and behind that scene is smoke. So then the person would look at that picture and say, oh, you know, that poor child about to die, and the photographer notes that child died 2 days later, couldn't crawl to get or try even to attempt to eat that mouse. And the smoke that was behind was the burning grain. This is a disease, and this is a crisis in our global community of magnitude proportions. I want to read some facts. And I would like all of you, inshallah, to really think about this. Sometimes when we talk, we don't ignite our emotions. I mean, when we don't ignite our emotions, we walk away as if nothing happened, as if we just heard some good things, some bad things. But you know, I got to go on with my day. But I'd really like you to listen very carefully to these statistics, and if you can, to imagine the enormity of them. Close to half of humanity today are worse off than they were 15 years ago. 2 billion people survive on less than $1 a day, while the assets of the world's 358 billionaires exceed the combined annual incomes of over 100 poor countries. 600 major multinational corporations control 25% of the world's economy and over 80% of world trade. 70% of all the income growth in the U.S. since 1973 has gone to 1% of the population, and globally, 85% of the world lives below the poverty line. The Earth's forest surfaces are disappearing at a rate of 17 million a day. Each day witnesses the extinction of 140 plants and animal species. Deserts are expanding, soils eroding, all at rapid rates. The protective ozone shield is disappearing twice as fast, and toxic dumping is occurring mainly in poor countries. This has led to what many call environmental racism. 20% of the world's population, that's us, that's North America and Europe, consume 80% of all the world's non-renewable resources. So while we're getting, pardon the expression, stinking rich, 80% of the population is in perpetual poverty. So when we watch television and look at the infantile, pejorative youth in gas masks, you know, parading down the streets trying to close down the G8 in Alberta that happened in the summer, when we see images that happened in Seattle, Washington a couple of years ago, when we see images where people and youth try and shut down Bay Street, and the media presents them as these young, rebellious, irritable nothings that have no worthy cause, well, this is what all the noise is about. And I, with not even a hesitance, would say that if Muslims are not at the vanguard of that struggle, then we are part of that problem. And indeed, we are. Because I know a great many MBAs, alhamdulillah, good Muslims, you know, I'll just do my prayers, fast Ramadan, but I happen to work for the corporation called Monsanto. And I even want to go into what. So it seems that we create this distinction that somehow if we pray, we fast, and we do the regular requirements, we absolve ourselves from our responsibility and accountability to what we're part of, directly or indirectly, formally or informally. So if you have an MBA, brother or sister, and you're working for Monsanto just trying to make your paycheck, I would say sit back and listen very closely to what else is going on. Monsanto is part of a conglomerate of agriculture. They're into agribusiness. They do a lot of biotechnology, genetic engineering. They deal with agriculture. It very much owns 80% of the global agricultural trade, for sure. What's happening with the World Trade Organization, the WTO, which many of you may be heard of, it's the centralized trading mechanism for global trade. So it regulates trade internationally. Monsanto, for example, and I think there's an office here, Cargill has an office right by the International Muslim Organization, which I think is the greatest oxymoron. Monsanto has declared in the early 80s and 70s, it sent its lab coats, scientists, out to India. And it started to sit down and collect knowledge of important sort of medicines, traditional medicines that it thought was very useful. So for years, a lot of this money was being invested in India with regarding the neem tree. How many of you are familiar with the neem tree? One, two, three. If you're from the Indian subcontinent, you may know. The neem tree is very specific to the subcontinent, if I'm correct. And it has a history of medicinal value. So if someone has a stomach ache, they can't afford, especially in rural poor villages, you can't afford to go to your pharmacy and get pills and solve the situation. So you just take leaves from the neem tree, and they used to boil it, drink it, and alhamdulillah. Now, the neem tree is part of what's called intellectual property rights. So Monsanto, having gathered all this information about the wonder tree, which they tend to call it, now is looking to own it. Not one, not two trees, all neem trees on the subcontinent. That's equivalent to, we have oak trees, maple trees, right? That's equivalent to a corporation owning the maple or oak tree that's on your front lawn. So what's happening, and Vandana Shiva, who's at the forefront of this struggle, is saying that this is an appropriation of third world resources. A beautiful example of part of a colonial legacy. First they come for the land, now they don't need the land, now they need the resources that can benefit them. So now, if an Indian family in a village with a neem tree wants to go boil the leaves to serve as a cure for their own family, that is now an illegal act. And they could be fined or imprisoned. about a tree in the yard. So you think, oh my God, I must be joking. Well, I'm not. And to get, so you think, so what is the Indian, what's the country doing? What is the leaders of India doing? Well, they're saying, you know what? We can't do anything. Because this is something that is happening and has been rejected by all efforts of critiquing it quite persistently. And this is areas that I think we need as citizens of this country, as Muslims foremost, to understand, to learn about, to hear about, and then to do something about it. I want to talk a little bit about the state of poverty and chronic poverty in the world. And, you know, related to the massive overconsumption that's happening, part of what's happening with Monsanto, part of what's happening with everything that I mentioned is directly correlated with you and I and our living standards here in the West. So no longer can you say, oh, you know what, I don't sit on the Monsanto boardroom, I'm just a average Canadian. But being an average Canadian is precisely the source of the problem. Right now, more than 1.1 billion people don't have access to safe drinking water. 114,000 children die each year because of waterborne diseases, diseases that could be prevented in an instant. So while there's a global shortage for the majority of the world, the first world, that's us, in our regular flush of the toilet, use enough water, enormous amounts of water, that the average African uses by one flush, the average African uses in 3 months. We use 30 to 100 gallons daily, and the average African uses 3. We produce more waste ever in the history of humankind on Earth. 2,000 pounds per person per year. In Africa, it's about 50. We produce so much waste, and we love to keep our scenic environment very beautiful, because if we actually kept the waste that we produce in our community, which is a normal thing, you produce the waste, then you got to deal with it. We decide, since 1986, to send 3 million tons of our waste and our toxic waste to the third world. Well, how brilliant. So what happens? This is what's called environmental racism. So while we keep our scenic environment producing 3 million tons of waste, the types of diseases that happen because of the waste deposits in third world countries are causing, according to the World Health Organization, escalating diseases in the third world. AIDS. Muslims don't talk about AIDS because it's not a Muslim issue. AIDS in Africa is alarming. And having worked as an AIDS prevention coordinator in Malawi, I can tell you that the rates in the Muslim communities in Malawi are faster and higher than the rates in the non-Muslim communities. I'm not going to go into the details of that, but I do want to know that this is a very serious issue, and it is causing massive deaths that can be prevented or at least treated. Corporations that have the ability to address certain health effects, to make living with this disease easier and comfortable, are denying this medicine to be in these countries. So if anybody wants to make a generic drug, for example, it's against the law. So there is this very clear-cut position that if you, as a poor family, cannot buy the $200 drug a month, well, deal with it. I can sort of go on, and I'm being asked to wrap up. But I want to point out more than ever, and especially young people that are coming into or out of the university systems and the professions. And I want to talk to people who are going into economics, pharmaceuticals, medicines, political science, actually everybody. I don't think that there's a domain that I wouldn't touch. We cannot, as Muslims, afford to replicate the current model. We can't. And when scholars in our community are talking about a crisis in Islamic thought, they are talking about the failure of Islam and Muslims to offer alternatives to a global system and structure that is diseased. Instead, we, because we are sending our kids to Western universities, are reproducing the same type of thinking, education, and expertise that are containing, producing, and exacerbating the global condition. So when we need to stop, check, and when people are talking about the Islamicization of knowledge, they are talking very directly and specifically to posing a challenge and a halt, what's called a global intifada. Because it's absolutely important that we do so. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks us in the Quran that to establish justice and harmony, that He created the heavens and earth in harmony. And if we disrupt that balance, then what happens? What does He say that happens? Fasad. Corruption is inevitable. And that's all I'm seeing. I wanted to leave with Surah Al-Asr because I think that this surah is a way forward, and if we really stop and reflect on the ethos of the surah, then we can push forward, not something that we just recite in our prayers, but something that we reflect on, because I think it, among many others, is a source of inspiration and carving ways forward. وَلَأَصْرِنَ الْإِنسَانَ لَفِي خُسْرٍ إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالْحَقِّ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالصَّبْرِ. By time, verily men and women are in loss, except those who have faith, do righteous deeds, and join together in the mutual teaching of patience, truth, and constancy. جزاك الله خيرا. السلام عليكم.